In the immediate aftermath of September 11, Lance Morrow wrote in a much quoted editorial, "For once, let's have no grief counselors standing by with banal consolations, as if the purpose in the midst of all this were merely to make everyone feel better as quickly as possible. We shouldn't feel better." It's now been a little over 2.5 weeks. The flags are no longer flying at half mast. There's no longer a moratorium on professional sports. We've been urged to go about our business, to participate in the economy, to go to work, and to return to our normal routines. But is it really time simply to move on? Should we give in to the prescribed retail therapy that's supposed to make us feel better? You know, going out and spending a few dollars and forgetting our troubles. Karl Marx is often quoted in his adage that religion is the opium of the masses. But we actually know deep down in our hearts that's not the real opium. The real opium is the busyness of life. The real opium is the entertainment and diversion that we allow to fill in all the spaces so we won't have time to think about the real issues of life. What was so life-changing about the events of a couple of weeks ago? I don't think it was simply the sudden and drastic realization of how vulnerable a free and open society is to those who wish it ill. I think instead, perhaps the most telling lesson to come out of September 11 was the way these horrific events caused Americans and individuals around the world to get off the treadmill and stop, to end all the normal programming that distracts us, and be transfixed by images of unimaginable horror, and hear the last words of terrorized passengers and those in the Twin Towers calling to their loved ones. "Hey, Julie, it's Brian. I'm on a plane that's been hijacked. It doesn't look good. I just wanted to tell you how much I love you." No one called to ask about how their stock portfolio was doing. No one was particularly interested in the latest score of the Red Sox, or expressing interest in taking in another in-flight video. Suddenly, a whole generation was impressed with the brevity and frailty of life and forced to ask some of the most important questions in the universe. When you view more than a dozen men and women jumping from the Twin Towers to their certain death, it brings a searing clarity to the issues of life. Each of us has been forced to re-examine his or her life and ask again, what really matters? On Wednesday, Oprah asked her television viewing audience that same question, what really matters now? Nothing is ordinary anymore. It's time to turn up the volume, not on the television set, but on our lives. Why did this happen, and what should we do now? What does it mean? According to one online survey, which is hardly a scientific analysis, but well over two-thirds of the respondents indicated that they'd made some significant life decision based on their reflection of the significance of September 11. Columnist Nancy Gibbs writes, "It has become a time of homecoming and house cleaning, of fathers calling their estranged sons and making confessions, trying to put things right, of old friends getting past small grudges that don't matter anymore and probably never did, of couples renewing their vows and deciding it's okay to go in late for work. Some have quit their jobs. Others have pulled up stakes and moved. Still others have decided to get married. In fact, my own brother-in-law called up a week ago and announced that on that day, he and his girlfriend of 7 years had decided that they were going to get married. And though it had taken them 7 years to decide it, now they were so nuts about each other, they couldn't wait another week. And so they got married yesterday." What are you living for? Deep inside, we all know that there must be something more to life than running the treadmill faster or vacations in Aruba. We don't want to just keep pushing papers and making widgets. We want to live a bigger life. Have a life that's more substantial in some way, more meaning to what we're doing. But what is it that counts as bigger or more substantial or more meaningful? Is it just a promotion? Of course, we know all too well that you can achieve success and significance can be just as elusive as ever. What's the meaning of life when you can be at the top of your game, be pulling in 6- and 7-figure salaries, and suddenly at a moment be caught in a towering inferno, as so many were? Jack Higgins, the popular Irish novelist who seems to turn out another popular mystery every 6 months, living now in the Channel Islands in his mansion, was recently interviewed about his successful life and asked, "What have you learned now that you wish you had known back at the beginning of your career?" And Higgins responds, "I wish I had known that when you get to the top, there is nothing there." What does the Word of God have to say in response to these deep, agonizing questions, this desire for meaning and significance in our lives? Well, of course, from Genesis to Revelation, from cover to cover, the message of the Word of God is the same. It's that your life and my life matter because they matter to God. That what makes our lives significant is not where we are in the pecking order of our company. Contrary to a popular estimation, you're just as significant if you're teaching nursery school as if you're teaching graduate school. Jesus said that the king in the day of final judgment will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Your life is infinitely precious if you were the founding member and CEO of your computer company and you lost your life on the hijacked Flight 11 out of Boston. But it's no less significant if you're the window washer who lost his life on the 105th floor of the Southern Tower of the World Trade Center right after he called home to his mother and told her, "Mom, don't worry, we're in God's hands now." The Word of God tells us, "Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." You see, it doesn't require you to quit your job and serve notice, pull up stakes, go somewhere else. It's not what you're doing that gives your life significance. It's who you're doing it for. Are you doing it for the Creator of the universe, who owns you body and soul twice over? He made you, and then He paid with His lifeblood on the cross and bought you back again from a life of sin. He's your Lord and God. Are you doing it for Him? It isn't just a matter of church work either. It can be anything. The most menial task, the Apostle Paul in Colossians speaks to slaves who are employed doing very loathsome and tedious things for their masters. Slaves, whatever you do, the Word of God says, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. As Martin Luther put it in his inimitable style, a dairymaid can milk cows to the glory of God. You don't have to sign up for a monastery somewhere to do something of eternal significance. You can milk cows for the glory of God, for the one who made you. You say, well, wait a minute. That's encouraging, but how do I know this isn't just all wishful thinking and pious platitude? If our lives matter so much to the God of the universe, why didn't He respond more to what does He make of that 6,000 plus lives that suddenly were snuffed out, that seemed to have no more meaning than a bunch of ants under the heel of an elephant? How are our lives meaningful if God can allow them to be lost when innocent so easily, so quickly? Maybe it's the materialists who are really right and got it right on the money. Mark Francis Bacon, maybe he's right when he says, man now realizes that he's an accident. He is a completely futile being, but he has to play out the game without reason. He has to be like Micah Hearn before he came to Christ, pretending that life is satisfying because, well, there are no other options, are there? What is the meaning of our life? What does God think about the loss of those 6,000 plus human beings? We know what God thinks about pain and evil and suffering. All we have to do is look at Jesus. Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh, dwelling among us, full of grace and truth. We can see with unmistakable clarity what God's attitude is about the evil that He allows for reasons that we cannot comprehend. And what His attitude invariably was to hate it. Jesus never saw a disease He liked. He never saw an instance of pain or suffering or bereavement that did not move Him to compassion. In all their distress, He too was distressed, as the Word of God says. You see, our problem is, as we've said many times before, that we mistake patience and forbearance on God's part with indifference or approval. We suppose that because He hasn't intervened, that He could care less. The Scriptures tell us that no, this is just His patience that allows every one of us to continue to breathe. Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, Paul writes in Romans 2. His tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. He's letting many of us get by with murder, or murder in our hearts, as Jesus defines it, when we hate or despise our fellow man. The Bible tells us, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, with God, justice delayed is not justice denied. I know that we're very uncomfortable with the subject of justice, whether it's God's or even man's. There have been many conflicting voices heard, whether from pulpits or the pundits in our day. Shouldn't we be hearing more from this pulpit about forgiveness and mercy? What's this appeal to God's infinite justice? Well, you see, the infinite justice of God, like the justice of our fellow human beings, our society, is designed to show his love. I once saw this, I suppose, in a very simple kind of way, but one that I will never forget, when my oldest son was just in first grade. Nathan came running into my office, sobbing uncontrollably. In between his tears and paroxysms, little by little, I was able to tease out of him what it was that had happened. Well, it was the neighborhood bully, a couple years older than Nathan, a little bigger than my son, who apparently had beat him up, and as if that weren't bad enough, he then said to my son some things that were terribly hurtful. They just broke his heart. Now, I could have just continued on hugging Nathan as I was and said, "Now, come on, son, it's okay. I forgive that bully." I mean, would that have really brought the kind of help that was necessary? Well, I don't know, maybe I made a mistake. But the scriptures warn us about that kind of cheap comfort. He who sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, Proverbs chapter 25 says, or like vinegar poured on soda, or as we would say, like gasoline poured on the fire. That's what that kind of minimizing comfort brings. It trivializes the injury. And so instinctively, as a father who loves his son, I immediately was outraged, and I tore out of that room and left in order to confront that boy's mother. And as I left, I just happened to look back and caught sight of my son, who until then was unconsolably crying, and he was wonderfully consoled. You see, the point of justice is not the point of revenge. We've got these things confused. Revenge is when we're trying to redress wrongs committed against ourselves. And the Bible warns us against that. But justice is where we redress the wrongs committed against our neighbor, our children, those we love. It's the expression of love, the quintessential expression. It's God's own way of expressing love. These things aren't contradictory. The scripture says God's righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, Psalm 89. Love and faithfulness go before him. Don't you hear it? Justice and love. It's a package deal. They're inextricably linked because God cares about the injuries sustained by those who bear his likeness and image. He doesn't just blow off the hurts and the wounds and the grief that his children endure. The Bible says that he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. He experiences it as if it were dealt to him. Sins against you are sins against him. And he responds appropriately. The fact is, our sins against one another bring eternal and infinite demerit. If I simply step on a bunch of ants or poke out the eye of an ant, what's it matter? It matters hardly at all. If I poke out the eye of your pet dog, well, the SPCA will get after me. If I poke out your eye, it's appropriate that criminal charges be brought. But what happens when we stick our finger in God's eye? Don't you see that the proportionality of offense, that sin against an infinite being brings infinite demerit? He who touches you touches the apple of his eye, as you've done it to one of the least of these, Jesus said. You've done it unto me. He confronts Saul on the way to Damascus, who is heading off to persecute the Christians and kill yet more Christians. And Jesus from heaven says to Saul, 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 why persecutest thou me? It was done unto Christ because it was done unto one of the least of his creatures, those who name his name. God's justice is not at variance with his love and mercy. It's the expression of it. The two can't be played off against one another. The fact is, even human justice, you see, it doesn't go far enough in any case. Our justice ought to be a reflection of God's justice. It ought to be focused simply on the evildoer. There ought to be no collateral damage, no death to innocent bystanders, or the rest of it. But even so, few of us take much consolation in human justice. Rightly so. The most human justice can do is to exact the penalty of life for life. A few of us take consolation from the fact that 19 terrorists paid with their lives for the horrific evil that they brought about on September 11. And we don't say, well, I guess that evens the score. They got what they deserved. Or maybe we want to add one or two more heads to the plate if Osama bin Laden is in fact guilty. But will that actually satisfy the demand of justice? Will that actually reaffirm the infinite worth of those who lost their lives, who were innocent? The death of a handful of guilty people? Well, of course not. You see, there has to be more justice than that for there to be real justice. There has to be God's justice, infinite justice. God assured Cain, some of you may remember, way back in Genesis 4, when Cain was expelled from the presence of God. And he complained how his punishment was more than he could bear because now his life would be vulnerable and susceptible to the attacks of others. He said, someone will find me and kill me. And my life will be just shown for being what it is, worthless, meaningless. And God intervened and said, not so, Cain. And he put a mark on him, marking him as belonging to the eternal God. And he said, if anyone kills Cain, Cain will be avenged sevenfold. Punishment will come seven times to whoever would murder Cain. What's this sevenfold punishment that God has in mind with which he comforts Cain and reminds Cain of how precious he is in God's sight? What's the sevenfold punishment that'll come to those who injure you, that assure you that your life is not just garbage or a zero? Well, it isn't that God is going to punish six innocent bystanders along with the guilty party. That's not what makes sevenfold punishment. What God is speaking of here in his sevenfold punishment is punishment beyond this life. Punishment in the next life, before his eternal judgment seat, before the great assize of God, when men will have to give account for every thoughtless word that was spoken, every unkind act committed, every act of love that was omitted. It's God's justice that is our only comfort. It's our only assurance. It's the basis, ultimately, even with for our forgiveness. God is not asking us to forgive on any other basis than his own forgiveness. God has a forgiveness that is grounded in the satisfaction of justice, because God will not compromise justice in the interests of mercy. In Exodus chapter 34, God revealed to Moses he's both a God of justice and a God of mercy. He's not a schizophrenic. The two are part and parcel of the real God of heaven and earth. You can make up any God you want, but you want to meet the real God who made the heaven and the earth. This is who he is. He's a God of justice and a God of mercy. The Lord came down in a cloud and stood there and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming the Lord, the Lord. And then he unpacks his name for Moses' benefit. He defines his character. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Oh, what good news! But he doesn't stop there. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes. This is a God that doesn't just extend mercy at the expense of justice. The two go hand in hand together. How can it be? How doesn't one contradict the other, negate the other? How can he bring these things together? Well, in the Old Testament, he does so only in terms of symbols and predictions. In Genesis 15 and Exodus 17 and Leviticus 16, God promises his people through symbol and explicitly that ultimately the way he can be merciful is if he satisfies the demands of justice himself. If he stands in the accused place and receives in himself the just penalty for our sin. In the New Testament, this is the whole point of the message of the cross that Paul speaks of in the text that was read. It's in Jesus' death on the cross that God's infinite justice and his infinite mercy are revealed and upheld. In Romans chapter 3, it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice through faith in his blood. You see, he died in our stead. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God is just, and he'll also justify. He'll find innocent those who have faith in Jesus. You put your faith in Jesus, then your guilt is transposed or imputed to Jesus, and his death on the cross pays for it in full. And thereby, the demands of justice are satisfied. Our text reminds us that the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, is hard to accept. It offended many of the contemporaries of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Jews were offended. They were offended by the message of Christ, by the message of the cross, for two reasons. They were offended because, of course, what they were looking for, the text says, is miraculous signs. The Jews of Jesus' day were expecting the Messiah to come. They were expecting God to intervene in our human affairs. They were looking forward to their redemption and salvation. But what they were expecting is that when the Messiah comes, the Messiah would have signs that would vindicate and validate who he is, that would be like the signs that accompanied the ministry of Moses in the Old Testament. The signs that Moses had accompanying him were signs of judgment, of power and judgment against God's, the enemy of God's people, the Egyptians. They were the plagues that caused many Egyptians to perish, but spared the life of the Jews. The crossing of the Red Sea that parted for the Israelites, but then drowned all the Egyptians who had been their oppressors and slave drivers. The Jews of Jesus' day were looking for signs like that. Signs that here was the Messiah who would visit judgment on our enemies, the Romans, among others. But what they didn't understand was that Jesus came not to bring the judgment, but to bear it. And that the slavery he came to redeem us from was not slavery and oppression by the Romans, but slavery to sin, the very kinds of sin that Mike spoke of in his testimony, that seemed to have him in a stranglehold from which he could not break free. And the Jews of Jesus' day were not only offended because the signs were signs of the wrong kind. Jesus performed many miracles, but they were not judgments against the enemies that the Jews felt were oppressing them. But they were also offended because, in fact, Jesus died on a cross. All through the Old Testament, the worst arch enemies of God's people died on crosses or on trees or on things made of wood, gallows, all of them called trees. God had seen to it that one after another arch villain would die on a tree and thereby symbolize the fact that they were under God's curse, that God was furious with them and visiting his wrath upon them. So when the Jews heard the message that the Messiah had died on a tree, on a cross, naturally then they saw in this the proof that whoever this pretended Messiah is, he's dying under the wrath of God. The New Testament scripture says you're exactly right. But the wrath that he is enduring, the punishment that he is paying, is the wrath that our sin deserves, not his. And his resurrection was the vindication that he was innocent of all charges. Jesus, in his death on the cross, pays for our sin. This is the message of the cross. The Greeks in Jesus' day, in the New Testament period, Paul says they were offended because they looked for wisdom. They wanted a God, well, they wanted a religion that was much more complicated than this. This is too simplistic, they thought. This is for hillbillies and emotional cripples. They wanted a God that you find at the end of an erudite philosophical argument, a syllogism, a God that you discover at the other end of a telescope or a microscope. But God in his wisdom would not allow the world in its wisdom to discover him. Stephen Hawking, the astrophysicist, says, although science may solve the problem of how the universe began, it cannot answer the question, why does the universe bother to exist? I don't know the answer to that. It cannot unravel the meaning of the universe, and it cannot unravel the meaning of your life or my life. But why should we expect it to? Why should we imagine that we would be able to discover God based on human speculation? Isn't it a little like the arrogance of a worm imagining and thinking that it can work out the thought life of human beings? If a worm is going to come to know humans, humans have got to somehow reach down and in reveal themselves at a worm-like level in some way. If we're going to know God rather than just know about him, he's the one who's got to reveal himself to us. It's not a bottom-up operation. He's got to come down and reveal himself to us, even as he has, the scriptures tell us, when he revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You don't have to have a PhD from Boston University in order to meet the creator of the universe and have a relationship with him. You don't have to be an expert in philosophy. The God who made you loves you as you are, and he's revealed himself in a way that even little children can get it. The great American philosopher Mortimer Adler, who taught at the University of Chicago, wrote more than 50 books, editor of the Encyclopedia Britannica, the Great Book Series, who wrote many articles and scholarly books about God, the philosopher's God, admits that at the end of his life, he really never knew God. He only knew about him. And at age 82, he writes in his autobiography, his life was turned around by an illness that caught him up short. Suddenly, he was rudely awakened to the brevity and frailty of life, as so many Americans have been recently, the brevity of his own life. and began asking the really tough questions. And there in the hospital, a local pastor, Howell, came by and began to pray with Mortimer Adler, this great philosopher who had written about God so much. On that day and the days after, Adler says, I found myself repeating the only prayer I knew, the Lord's Prayer, again and again. Only this time, I was meaning every word of it. After many years of affirming God's existence and trying to give adequate philosophical reasons for that affirmation, for the first time I found myself actually believing in God and praying to Him. And what did I pray? Dear God, yes, I do believe. Not just in the God my reason so stoutly affirms, but the God to whom Pastor Howell is now praying, and on whose grace and love I now joyfully rely. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. It came at the price of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does your life have meaning? Oh, yes, it does. Because God loves you. And the death of Jesus on the cross is the proof of that love. Greater love has no one than this, that laid down His life for His friends. Does your life have meaning? Oh, yes, it does. Every offense committed against you will be met with justice and will be paid for in full, either in eternal judgment or in the blood of Jesus Christ that paid that penalty on the cross. Is your life precious to God? Oh, yes, it is. Well, then, are you a Christian? Would you like to be? Is there any reason why you're not? Do you know how to put your faith in Jesus Christ? At the end of the service this morning, we'll invite any number of you who would like the help of a brother or sister to pray with you, to allow you to give your life to Christ, to come forward. I'll be up front at the end of the service and others. I'll remind you of this. We want to give you a little booklet that'll help you with your Christian life and pray with you that you might commit your life to the one who died for you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the good news of Jesus' death in our behalf, paying in full the penalty that our sin deserves. We thank you, Lord, that He came to pay a debt He did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. We thank you that in Him you satisfied all the demands of justice, and that in His death we've now obtained mercy and forgiveness. May we live out our lives on the basis of this truth. We pray in His name. Amen.